The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
The Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 5 and 13, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted?" It's a question. "It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven." The Lord Jesus Christ begins this particular lesson. And prior to this, the lesson was all about types of people. And we understand this to be various descriptions and evidences of being born of the Spirit of God in the world, as he has looked at it, as he has spoken about it. The poor in spirit, having a poverty of soul. A natural man does not have poverty of soul. A natural man does not mourn over his sins. A natural man is not meek. He's not one that hungers and thirsts after righteousness. And so Jesus, in these verses, gives us evidences and descriptions of his children and promises that are given to his children in this dispensation of time, the church age. But he then begins to speak directly to them in specific. Whereas in the previous verses, he spoke about them. Now Jesus begins to speak directly to them. And so notice the pronoun. Notice the language as Jesus begins to speak. And it's important because this is a word that will carry throughout the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount. And it's a simple two-letter word, ye. Ye. Now, what does that word mean? You'll find it in a King James Bible. The word ye in a King James Bible is a plural pronoun. Now, in English today, in contemporary English, by the way, the King James Bible is written in modern English, but it's not contemporary English. Modern English is a style of English that began in the late 1500s. We believe, scholars believe, that the English language was frozen because of the King James Bible, because of its duplication, replication in society, because of its mass usage in society. The subject-verb agreement, the syntax, all of that was frozen because of the King James Bible in the English language. But the KJV uses some words that we don't use commonly today. We simply say you. The KJV incorporates the word ye and you, and it also uses the word thee and thou. These are singular and plural pronouns. This particular word, ye, is a plural pronoun, and it is a word that is used to describe a plurality of people, but a specific group of people. Now, if you read in the KJV where the word thee or thou is used, it is always referring to a singular individual. Now, why do I need to know that, Brother Ben? Because you need to know it because of this. There are some passages in the Bible where the word you and ye and thee and thou are used in the same verse, and unless you know these particular definitions and unless you know the difference between you and thou, you'll maybe be confused into thinking that this entire portion of Scripture is spoken to the full audience. For example, there's a passage of Scripture in which Jesus says, "Satan has desired you to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for thee," in specific Peter, "when thou art converted, strengthen your brethren." Now, Satan desires you, plural, all of the disciples, but Christ, in specific, prayed for Peter, that Peter would be strengthened, that his faith would fail not, to the end that he would strengthen the brethren. You see, if you don't know the difference between you and thou, you won't understand what Jesus is talking about. And so it's important to understand. The original language had singular and plural words, and so the KJV translators gave us singular and plural pronouns. But I want you to notice in verse 13, the first thing that Jesus says is, "Ye are the salt of the earth." It's a plural word. And this word "ye" carries throughout the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount. Why is it important to understand that? Because as we come to the end of this sermon, we're going to find language where Jesus encouraged this same group of people to enter into the straight gate. "For narrow is the way that leads to life. Broad is the way that leads to destruction." Is he talking about people out in the world, or is he still talking to his disciples? He's talking to his disciples. So it's important, it's crucial to understand that the same ye, the same group that he addresses as the salt of the earth, is the same group that needs to enter into the straight gate. as we get to that lesson at the end of this sermon, at the end of Jesus' sermon, at the end of our series, you need to understand that Jesus is still talking to his grace-changed disciples. It's not a lesson about heaven or hell. It's a lesson about life in this world. The same audience carries through. The same subject carries through. Jesus tells this group of people, ye are the salt of the earth. I studied the subject of salt this past week. It's an important study. It's an important subject to consider in the Bible. First of all, salt was a valuable commodity in the first century. It's not very valuable in today's time, is it? You can go down to the Dollar General and pick up a giant container of it and use it, throw it away. It doesn't really matter because it's so common, it's so prevalent. It's not something that is valuable in our day. But it was valuable in their day. It was hard to get to. In fact, the Romans built roads just for the purpose of going to places where they would mine salt so they could mine this salt, so they could gather this commodity and ship it back to their major cities. They were known as salt routes. They built roads just for the purpose of mining and transporting salt. And that was one military advantage that they had in ancient Rome. Salt was a very valuable commodity. It is a substance that is necessary for human life. It is necessary for your life, for your body to continue. It's an ingredient. It's a substance that God put in nature that you and I need for our survival. It was used in the first century as wages. It's believed, the story is, that Roman soldiers were paid in salt. And in fact, the word salary in our language comes from the word that they used for salt. Did you know that? The word salary comes from the word salt in their language. And so you have sayings such as, well, that man is not worth his salt. What does it mean that a man is not worth his salt? It means that he's not worth his pay. Now, Scripture teaches a principle, the workman is worthy of his reward. It also teaches that a man that won't work shouldn't eat. And so, similar to that principle, you have the saying, the figure of speech, a man is not worth, or a man is worth, his salt, because salt was used in the old days as a form of wage. Even the word salary in our day is derived from that word. It had many uses. Lesser quality salt that couldn't be used for food, salt that couldn't be used for the preservation of food, which is one thing that we'll look at in a moment, was used to salt roads so that weeds would not grow on the roadways. We use Roundup today. Some people that like to be organic will use a combination of vinegar or salt. There was a prank that was pulled after I graduated school, where one of the classes went on the grounds of the school that I graduated from and took salt and, in giant flamboyant way, burned the grass with salt with their graduating class's number. We were not that creative. We simply got road paint, yellow reflective road paint, and put a big 99 in the school parking lot. But they took salt and they put a giant, I think it was O2, giant O2 on the side of a hill at the high school. They killed the grass, and I'm sure it took time to grow back. But you can kill weeds with salt. You can kill grass with salt. Salt was used in the old days symbolically, get this, never heard this point made about this text, but could be an allusion to it. It was used by conquering militaries as they went into a land that they conquered. They would salt the fields and they would salt the city, symbolically purifying the previous culture and the previous people from the land that was conquered. Interesting, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, as he came to conquer and to have victory over Satan and death and sin, the plague that is dominated this world up until the coming of Christ in the world. And what does he say about salt? He says, you are the salt of the earth. When Christ came to conquer, when he salted the city, as it were, you are the salt. You are what he uses to conquer, symbolically purifying. But finally, and what I believe to be the main point that Jesus makes here, comparing his children to salt, salt was used in the old days prior to refrigerators, prior to the ability to freeze your food or to pressure cook and can your food. Salt was used as a preservative. You would pack meat in salt and it would keep that meat from rotting and from going bad. And so it was used as a preservative. So Jesus in verse 3 says to his disciples, now notice that, who is our audience here? Well, ye, verse 1 of chapter 5, he seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, his disciples, saying, and then he says everything else that he says in this sermon. And so ye, the salt of the earth, is properly known as his disciples. If you were a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a disciple. You are the salt of the earth. If any of you ever seen the stickers that they put in the backs of cars that say salt life, I saw that a few years ago, and the first thing that I thought of was that must be a follower of Christ. Surely, if someone invented that, and so months and months go by, every time I see one of those stickers, I'm like, well, that must mean that these people are followers of Christ. Come to find out, it has something to do with fishing. I saw the little sticker on the back that said 13.1, and I said, maybe they're talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, which is talking about charity and love. No, it has to do with people who run marathons. You know, you spend too much time in church when you see stickers that people put on the back of cars and you immediately think of a Bible verse. Well, salt life, being salt, doesn't have anything to do with Scripture. Maybe we should all patent that and repurpose that saying, salt life. You are the salt of the earth. You are the preservative. You are something that a conquering general has brought in and distributed throughout the city, showing his open conquer of the inhabitants of that land. You are the salt of the earth. You are the preservative of the planet. You are the value. You are the flavor. You are the necessary commodity, the necessary ingredient. You are the preservative of this planet. As Jesus describes his disciples as salt, he tells them that, in essence, they are chiefly the preservative of this planet. I want to look at that thought and elaborate on that for just a moment. In the book of Romans, chapter 9, the Apostle Paul writes to the Roman church, and he says in verse 29 of Romans 9, in reference to the Jews, he said, as Isaiah hath said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and made like unto Gomorrah. Now, the Apostle Paul is quoting from Isaiah, that's Isaiah the prophet, as Isaiah has said before, and he quotes a verse where Isaiah said, if God had not left us a seed, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. Interestingly enough, if you read the text, if you're looking at it, except the Lord of Sabaoth, we sang that word Sabaoth in a hymn this morning, a mighty fortress is our God. That is not the word Sabbath. How many of us sang it Sabbath? And we did, because it's force of habit. But the word is actually Sabaoth, and it is not the word Sabbath. It is Sabaoth. It means large numbers. God is a God of large numbers. We sang another hymn this morning, Come Ye Chosen Saints of God. Sometimes people who don't understand the concept of election believe that we believers in election believe that God chose just a small number of people to be with Him in heaven. I want you to understand that God is the Lord Sabaoth. He's a God of large numbers. He's not the God of just a few. He's the God of many. He has an innumerable host of children redeemed by Christ out of every nation, kindred, and tongue. And yet Isaiah talked about him, and he said, except the God of large numbers, Lord of Sabaoth, had left us a seed, we'd been made like Sodom and Gomorrah. When Isaiah wrote that passage, he was talking about captivity. And he was speaking of times when Israel would be in captivity to the Assyrians or the Babylonians. They would be carried away, conquered by opposing militaries. But throughout it all, God was faithful to them. And even though they were not faithful to Him, He allowed a remnant of people to carry on their way of life. And so He left them a seed, and they were not made as what? As Sodom or Gomorrah. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? What happened to them? Well, the book of Genesis chapter 18 gives us the story, the lesson, the account of Sodom and Gomorrah. This occurs in the life of a follower of Jehovah God named Abraham. Abraham was promised of God back in Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 13, that as he left this land, Ur of the Chaldees, the land of his nativity, that God would bless him to have a seed, a child. And through this child would a nation spring into the world. And through this seed, all the nations, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Initially, that seed was a young boy named Isaac. But as we know through the book of Galatians, this ultimate promised seed that God promised Abraham was indeed the Lord Jesus Christ, who had come into the world through the lineage of Abraham. He took upon him the seed of Abraham, and through Christ would all families of the earth be blessed. And here we sit on the other side of the world as aliens to the commonwealth of Israel, outsiders to the Old Testament nation of Israel. And yet the Messiah that was promised to Israel has come and given life to even us, Gentiles in the United States of America, some 2,000 years after his coming. But in Genesis chapter 18, God comes and he speaks to Abraham. And among the things that God says to Abraham is as follows: "Shall I hide this, what I plan to do, from my servant Abraham? I know that he will tell his children and his children's children. He will command his children and his household after him, and they will keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment." And Abraham draws near, and God tells him that "I intend, because of the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, to ultimately to totally destroy these cultures from the face of the earth." Now, Sodom and Gomorrah were city-states. They were not, as we know, the United States today, which is one giant region with several cities in it and made up of, 48 continental states and two other states, Alaska and Hawaii. It was not like that. You had city-states, and these walled cities, they were all their own individual states, and they would enter into confederacy one with the other, and they would become allies one to the other, and sometimes they would war against opposing states. But these city-states, Sodom and Gomorrah and a few other cities in the vicinity, they'd become very wicked. And as you read about the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah in chapter 19, you know that one of the problems in Sodom was that the men of that city burned in their lust one towards another. And it was so outraging to the Lord. It was outrageous. God was so offended at that, that he set out to ultimately to destroy these cities. He was going to wipe these cities from the face of the earth because this was an atrocity. It was an abomination to him. Now, we stand at a crossroads in the United States today with that very behavior, with that very activity becoming even law of the land in some states. And at any day, our Supreme Court could rule on that. Understand. America is not to be a theocracy. But at the same time, if America is wise, she'll do what is pleasing to the Lord, the God of this universe. And if she doesn't, well, judgment stands at the door. But regardless of that, I want you to understand that your allegiance and your citizenship is not to the United States of America. Now, I know that we grow up in schools pledging allegiance to the flag of the United States of America, but I want you to understand that your ultimate allegiance in this world is not to this country, but is to the kingdom of God and to heaven and to Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter what happens in this world. It does not affect what we do in this church. It does not affect what we believe. It does not affect what we will preach. And our allegiance is to God, regardless of what takes place in this earth. Understand that when Paul preached, he didn't go about preaching about the Roman Senate, and he didn't go about preaching about the legislation of their land. He went about preaching Christ and Him crucified. Because as far as Paul was concerned, he had something more important to talk about than the government or politics. But as children of God, I know you're concerned, and I know you're frustrated, and I know you're scared and nervous, but I want you to understand that what we have in this place transcends this wicked culture. But we'll learn our place in just a moment in this land. So, God says, "I'm going to destroy this place. I'm going to wipe it from the face of the earth. The cry is great. It's come before me in heaven." Abraham draws near and he says, "Will thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Lord, what if there are righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah? Are you going to destroy the righteous people with the wicked people too? I understand your wrath towards the men of Sodom, but what about the good people that are in Sodom, Lord? Will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure, there shall be 50 righteous within the city. Will thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous therein?" And then he says, "That be far from thee to do after this manner." You see, Abraham understands some things about the nature of God. Before we attempt to interpret the actions of God, we should understand the nature of God. The Bible has a lot to say about the nature of God. He's omniscient. He knows things we don't know. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere present and nowhere absent. He's righteous. He does not do wickedness. He doesn't tempt men to sin. Scripture presents all of these as fundamentals to the nature of Almighty God. And so before we try to interpret or understand the actions of God, we must first understand the nature of God. A lot of folks in the world today want to try to interpret His actions without first understanding His nature. And when you do that, you're going to come to a flawed conclusion every time. God is not a man. His ways are above our ways, as high as the heavens are above the earth. We need to understand His nature before we attempt to understand His actions. Abraham bases this upon God's nature. "That be far from thee after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked." Lord, I know enough about you to know you're not going to slay the righteous with the wicked. You're not going to judge those that are doing right with the same judgment that you will judge those that do wickedly. "That the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" The answer to that question is absolutely He will. Always. He will always do right. So the Lord replies to Abraham and He says, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." I want you to understand, a city potentially containing hundreds of thousands of people, all doing wickedly all the time, God would deliver or spare the city. He would deliver the righteous or spare the city for the sake of even 50 righteous people in the city. Now, Abraham goes on to talk and he says, "Well, you know, I'm thinking about it. There may not be 50 righteous people there. So how about 45? Abraham kind of tests the water there, and he becomes a little more elaborate and a little less gracious every time he speaks. At first he's like, "Lord, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That be far from thee, Lord. Well, what if peradventure there be 50 people there? Well, I won't destroy it for 50. Well, peradventure, suffer me to speak, Lord. How about 45? I won't destroy it for 45. Abraham gets a little more bold. How about 40? He gets a little more bold. I won't destroy it for 40. Okay, how about 30? You notice he is going in increments of fives, and then it becomes increments of 10. How about 20? I won't destroy it for 20. How about 10? Lord, will you spare this place for mere 10, for just 10 people? And the Lord God of heaven says, "I will not destroy this place for 10 people." Now, as you know, what happened in that account, there were not found 10 righteous there. You had Lot, Lot's wife, Lot's daughters, and then his sons-in-law didn't make it out with him. Apparently, they were not numbered righteous, so you had a mere 4 people, not even 5. And as these angels that were with God here in Genesis 18 approach and appear at the gate of Sodom, they go into the home with Lot. The next day, they have to literally carry Lot, his wife, and his 2 daughters out of the city. And in the distance, you can see the place being destroyed by pillars of fire. But the moral of that story, and our purpose for mentioning it today, is God would have spared a city so wicked that the men of that city attempted to kidnap and abuse even the angels of God who went into that city in chapter 19. God would have spared that wicked place for 10 righteous people. When Jesus says that you're the salt of the earth, the first thing that He means is that you are the preservative. If you were not in this place, if you were not in this city, if you were not in this country, there would be nothing stopping God in His vengeance and in His judgment from wiping it from the universe. This is why I believe at the second coming of Christ. Why is Christ tarrying? Because the last child of grace has not been born of His Spirit and delivered from his sins yet. And at that moment, there's nothing stopping the Lord Jesus Christ. He's taken full possession of that which He has purchased. He's going to come back and destroy this world, and there's going to be nothing left of it. He's going to obliterate it with fire and take His children home to be with Him in glory forevermore, because there's no reason for this place to remain. But until it does, we are its salt. We're its preservative. It's interesting that the thing the world disdains the most is the very thing preventing them from receiving God's vengeance at this very moment. You are the most hated, despised people in this world if you want to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. You're mocked, you're ridiculed, you're called all kinds of horrible things. And if not for your presence on this place, it would be completely obliterated by God, and eternal judgment would befall the people who despise you. The very thing preventing God from destroying this world is the very thing that they despise the most. That's irony. So you're the salt of the earth. In one sense, you're the preservative. If not for you, this place would be destroyed. In another sense, you're the preservative in that you have a preserving effect on the culture around you. What does salt do? Well, as a preservative, it presents the food that it treats from rotting. And that's a disgusting thing. We live in a very sanitary world, don't we? We don't ever have to think about food rotting. We don't ever have to think about things going bad, except when the power goes off and we spend a week without power. You know, it's kind of interesting when those who were not affected in the April tornadoes in 2011, the power goes off for a week. And so what we do as our food thaws in the fridge, we go outside and we grill with a barbecue grill for a week, you know. But think about it. If you were in this day, life was much more disgusting than it is today. You didn't have showers. You didn't have indoor plumbing. You didn't have a refrigerator. You didn't have Welch's to preserve the drinks that you drink. Life was very, very nasty. Disease was rampant. People understood how nasty life on earth could be. Salt prevented food from rotting and becoming disgusting and from stinking. People in that day knew exactly what salt was for. And we hear about things like that. Well, I don't want to hear about that. Well, you know what? Life to these people was disgusting. Life to Tanzanians is disgusting. Life to Kenyans is disgusting. Life to Americans, not so disgusting. We're very pampered. But in this day, men knew exactly what happened to meat. If you slew an animal, and you took that animal and you did not treat that meat with salt, it would rot, it would stink, it would become unfit for human consumption. You are the salt that prevents the culture around you from rotting. Now, that may be a disgusting thought, but I want you to think about what happens to cultures of men when the influence of true Christians is removed from society. I'll tell you what happens. Just look around us in our country today. Now, as we get to the end of the message, why this is happening is at the end of the message. But the way that we preserve culture around us, it's through the gospel of Christ. We do this through the preaching of morality, and it prevents or it slows the rotting away of our culture. Now, verse 14. Now, by the way, verse 13, I need to make this point. Wherewith shall it be salted? If you are the preservative of this world, but the salt loses its savor, if it loses that which makes it salt, what good is it? Well, not at all. Nothing. Useless. And so Jesus says, wherewith shall it be salted? If we lose what makes us different, we're not good for anything. This world is not going to be preserved from rotting away. Morality is going to fail. Spirituality is going to decline. And the next thing you know, the world around you becomes Sodom and Gomorrah, because we are just like water to gravity. We have a tendency, human culture, to seek the lowest point in the room. And that's what's going to take place if we, as believers in America, lose that which makes us the salt. So Jesus says it's good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. Now, one of the things that they used salt for in the old days is to treat the roads and to salt the fields, to kill the plants in the fields. What happens to salt that's unfit for human consumption? People walk on it. They step on it. The day may come in this country because our salt has lost its savor, that we're walked on by society around us. Now, verse 14. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Now, Jesus tells you, first of all, that you're the light of the world. This world is a dark place. We'll look at that in a moment. And you are the light. You are what illuminates. You are what glows. You are what sheds light on the wickedness and through, cutting through the darkness of this world. And then he makes an observation. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. There is no way to hide or disguise a city on a hill when that city is lit up and it is nighttime. It's a beautiful scene. If you're driving into Huntsville, headed this direction, headed east, and I've made this point before. When you're coming into town and you're on 565, you're headed towards this side of town, And it's nighttime and it's a clear night, and you can see the side of Monte Sano and all the lights, the houses are lit up. It's a very beautiful sight. There in the midst of it, south of the museum, or further down the mountain, west of the museum, is a giant illuminated cross. Any of you can see it? They actually replaced the light bulb. I don't know how many years I've been here and that light bulb's been blown. They actually put the light bulb in it, and so now you can see the cross at night. It's just all lit up, and it's a beautiful sight to see. It's a wonderful thing to see. But what Jesus says here is that exact thing. You cannot hide a lit up city at night. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. At nighttime, when it's dark and everyone in their home has their light on, the street lights are on, you cannot hide the city. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. And so Jesus makes this point saying that you can't hide your light. You can't hide it. Now, what does this have to do with the rest of the point? Well, you're the light of the world, and a city set on a hill cannot be hid. We have the tendency, as we'll see in just a moment, to hide our light. Why would we want to hide our light? What was the last thing that Jesus said in the Beatitudes? Why do you want to hide your light? Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. We studied last week that because the world hates Jesus Christ, the world's going to hate you. The servant is not greater than his master, Jesus said in John 15. If it hated him, it's going to hate you. If it despised him and attempted to crucify him, it's going to despise you and it's going to hate you. What is the natural reaction to pain? Okay? What's the natural reaction to pain? I like to cook cornbread at home with cast iron, have a cast iron skillet. Love my cast iron skillet. That thing holds heat for a long time. Sometimes Brother Ben gets the cast iron out and he puts it on the oven, and I walk up to it without an oven mitt. You know, it's been 5 minutes and I latch hold of that handle. Ouch! You know what it does? It hurts. And so what does Brother Ben do? What does my hand do? It's an instinct. I didn't have to learn this. That hand gets as far away from that cast iron skillet as it can. We have the natural tendency to draw back from that, which causes pain. You can't hide your light. When you shed your light, when you illuminate this world, when you preach the gospel of Christ, you are going to receive persecution and reviling. Men will despise you, as we read last week from Peter, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened unto you. People will speak negatively of you. Think about it from this perspective. Do any of us enjoy hearing in the flesh that by nature we are depraved, lost, sinful creatures? That we have offended the God of the universe, that we are wrong, even in our personal life. Do you like it when people point out your sin? That was wrong. You shouldn't have done that. I really don't like that he told me that. You know, Proverbs talks a lot about it, the difference in a wise man and a fool. That when you tell a wise man, you rebuke a wise man. It hurts, but he'll thank you for it. If you rebuke a fool, he'll hate you for it because it hurts. We don't like it, do we? It's not pleasant. You do that to a natural man, he's going to despise you and he's going to seek to destroy you. It's just what happens. It hurts. So the natural inclination when we preach the gospel and the reaction in the world is either men are pricked in the heart and they believe it, or they're cut to the heart and they hate you, is to draw back, to withdraw, to back away and say, you know what, that was painful. Maybe I don't need to preach the gospel so visibly anymore. I've heard preachers go as far as to say, as you know what, it's good that we don't invite people to church and that it's just the same, you know, 20 of us every week, because people come in and you never know what's going to happen. There may be trouble. There's going to be trouble if you're doing what you're supposed to do. Let me inform you that. If you're doing what you're supposed to do, there's going to be trouble. The church is going to look like a revolving door. People are going to come in. People are going to go out. They're going to come in. They're going to go out. Some of them are going to come in and stay. Some of them are going to come in and cause trouble. Some of them are going to come in and get mad and leave. It's just what happens in the kingdom of God. It's normal to live in a sin-cursed world, to preach Christ, to have an in-gathering, and then have something happen where people get mad at each other. That's just what takes place. You cannot escape it. You cannot go into a room and hide and lock all the doors, you know, and just try to block out all the light from leaving the room to keep people from coming in so nobody knows that you're there, because it could be painful if someone comes in. We're never afforded that luxury. We're not afforded it. Jesus says, you cannot hide a city that's set on a hill. The point behind that is it is obvious who you are. If you are a disciple of Christ, it is obvious. It's written on your face. You walk into the room, people know that you are different. You sit down at the restaurant, what do? You bow your head and you have prayer. It's kind of funny. We ate out with Rachel's family last night, and you know, we sat down. They brought us cornbread. We were at Top of the River in Gunnersville. Great place to eat. I think it needs to be our national, or our, at least our statewide, officially endorsed restaurant, you know. We go in and we sit down with the cornbread and we start eating. And Rachel's mom says, well, we haven't had the blessing yet. And it kind of struck me as odd, you know. Because as Baptists, we always have a blessing, but we wait until after the appetizer. Why do we do that? You know, it's like, Lord, we really don't want you to bless our cornbread. We really want you to bless our catfish. So we're not going to have the blessing. You know, if we go out to eat Mexican restaurant here at Flint River, we do it from time to time. We don't ever ask God to bless the salsa chips. Well, we wait till we get the taco. So it's like, Lord, don't worry about blessing the salsa or the chips. Just bless the taco. I'll be happy if you bless the taco. Anyway, what do? We go down to a restaurant. We sit down and we eat. What do? First thing we do, we gather hands and we ask God to bless the food. Or we should, because God says to, Paul says to Timothy that what we eat should be sanctified by prayer. In other words, we set it apart. We can eat anything we want to eat in the New Testament if we ask God to bless it. You'll find Jesus, his example is to bless the food that they ate. Before they ate it, we should bless the food that we eat. When you do that in a restaurant, is it pretty obvious that you're a Christian, that you're a follower of Christ? It's pretty obvious. When Peter and the disciples were watching the mock trial of Jesus Christ, people came up to Peter and they say, you speak Galilean. I think I saw you with him. You are a disciple of this man. Peter denies, oh, no. Your speech betrays you. You're a disciple of this man. And you know what Peter does? Peter began cursing and swearing so that he could disguise himself among the crowd. You ought to look and sound different than the world around you. I ought to look and sound different than the world around me. It ought to be obvious and apparent to anyone, if you're following Christ, that you are indeed a follower of Christ. What does he compare you to? A city on a hill that can't be hid. In other words, if you're following Christ, it's obvious. So the point in saying that is, don't try to hide it. You're not going to be able to anyway. There's going to be persecution. There's going to be trouble. There's going to be offenses. There's going to be people mad at you. It's inevitable, because you live as a righteous human being made righteous by the blood of Christ in a world that is fallen, cursed by sin. It's going to happen anyway. So you might as well just let go of that fear. And as Jesus says, neither do men light a candle, put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. He says, a city that's on a hill can't be hid. Men don't light a candle, therefore, and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You have light to shine that men see, and then they follow you. The works that you do glorify God. They unite themselves with you. You're like a light in the middle of darkness, and everything's attracted to it, and it glorifies God. Now, the word light in the Bible, 7 minutes, I'm mindful of the time. The word light in the Bible is often synonymous with righteousness. Light is synonymous with righteousness. Notice this from the book of John, chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We're talking about Christ Jesus here, the Word, the living Word. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Notice verse 9, that Christ was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So, God, Christ, is light. Christ is light. Light is synonymous with righteousness, synonymous with God's divinity. It's a term that is used to describe God's glory. I'll give you some examples of that. Upon the Mount of Transfiguration, what did Jesus do when he was transfigured before Peter, James, and John? Well, he did glow. He did glow. And as these three men that had fallen asleep wake up and see that Christ has been transfigured before them, he returned unto his previous state. If you read the descriptions, the depictions of Christ in heaven, whether from Daniel or from Revelation, you'll find that Christ does glow. His eyes are as a flame of fire. His feet as burnished brass. His clothes as glowing fine linen. His countenance is depicted as being brighter than lightning itself. God is righteous, and so light is this righteousness of God that he has placed within us. He has lit us, as it were. Notice chapter 1 of John in verse 5. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. It doesn't matter what circumstance, doesn't matter where you're talking about physical or you're talking about spiritual, darkness does not comprehend light. Doesn't comprehend it. Light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not. This is why the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. Darkness doesn't comprehend light. Now, the question then that I want to pose for you in our last 4 minutes, what is the light that you and I have to shine? Jesus says, you're the light of the world. You're the righteousness that he's placed in it because he's put his righteousness in you. You have a light to shine. You're like a city set on a hill that can't be hid. And so he tells us to let your light so shine before men for the glory of one another. No, for the glory of God. But what is this light that I have to shine? Direct your attention to the book of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15. Philippians 2 and 15. That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. You look like a beacon. In this dark world, you're as a glowing ember. You are a light. You are the light of this dark world, this crooked and perverse nation. You shine, you glow. The same way a city on a hill can't be hid, you glow in this dark world. But what is the light in specific that you need to aim towards the culture? Verse 16 of Philippians 2. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Paul says to the Philippians, a group of people that he loved dearly, a church that he labored among, he says, listen, you are shining as lights in the world, so take the light of this gospel and shine it. I submit to you that the flashlight, the spotlight, the beacon that you and I have that shines into this culture is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus says, let your light so shine before men, what he's talking about is preaching this gospel publicly, preaching it in the home, preaching of it privately, publicly, from house to house, from work to the dinner table, to the lunch table, to the school lunchroom. Little children, listen to me. You may be the only thing standing between your young friends at school and this world. You may be the only thing, the only influence that they have in a good way. How many friends, little kids, listen to me. How many friends do you have at school that have a broken home? Their mom and their dad are too busy going about chasing love interests or power or fun or recreation. They don't care a thing in the world about Christ. You may be the only good influence they have in their life. Let your light shine. Preach that gospel of Christ to them. I don't care who you are. I don't care your experience. I don't care what you have to deal with. I don't care what context. Let your light so shine. And the light that you have is the gospel of Christ. I think one of the reasons that our church has so declined over the past 100 years, you say, why don't churches grow like they used to? Because we quit shining our light. We thought it was enough to just meet whenever we meet, come into a room, shut the door, and that God is going to magically cause church to grow. Let me tell you, church grows through the preaching of the cross. Out there, more than in here. Shine that light in the culture. We've been so busy arguing about immigration and taxes in this country, we forgot to go out and really be provocative. Controversial? You want to be controversial? Go preach the crucified and risen Jesus Christ. Yeah. You say, but Brother Ben, that's hard. Well, you're right. It is. You're going to have persecution. You're going to be ridiculed. You're going to be reviled. But I want to remind you of the last thing Jesus said in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And we know that Christ bought that reward. We know that that reward is through Christ, but it is our reward in heaven, purchased by the blood of the Lamb of God. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. As a final word, I know that it's dark. I know that the culture is becoming increasingly wicked. I know that times are disturbing. I know that things look desperate. Turn off that news station. Shut down that Facebook feed with all the negativity and the pundits and the blogs and the latest debate for today. Open this book. Take what you learn and share it with somebody that doesn't know it. You really want to make a difference in the culture? Politics is not our tool. Blogging is not our tool. Political rallies are not the tool. The preaching of the Word of God is our tool. We don't do this in great mass. We do it one changed life at a time. May we be found shining as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.